Pastor's voice isn't quite right, and I just thought if you could join me in prayer as we pray for the message this morning. Lord, I just thank you for this morning, and I just thank you for Pastor as he's going to share with us. I just pray for his voice, but I also pray more importantly that your Holy Spirit will just be speaking to us this morning, and that that's what we'll hear, and that that this message will be from you, and that you will be glorified. And I just thank you for the strength that you're going to give him this morning, and for the ears that you're going to give us so that we can hear what you have for us to hear. I just thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, God continually reminds me that it's not my voice that's important, but his. But a year ago, our oldest son, Rusty, who was a pastor in Northern Ontario in Blind River, along with another pastor from an Associated Gospel Church, were asked to come to an open forum, a question period, in the gymnasium of their local high school. The high school students could throw any questions that they had at these two pastors. And, of course, our son immediately thought, I know which question it'll be. So he already mentally prepared himself for two questions. And he thought, somewhere with time, those two questions will come up in this time of questions. So you have several hundred high school students can ask the pastors anything. Sure enough, the very first question, why is there so much suffering in the world? What do you think was the second question? So what's the big deal about homosexuality? What's the big deal? To the world, to our culture, that's the question. What's the big deal? Our view on this subject is what I think today is primarily what's causing our culture to reject us. This is the key burning social issue that is causing a huge divide between our culture and the evangelical church. And it is filled with emotion. I think this will be the litmus test how our churches will be conceived of in our culture. Are we even relevant? Do we have anything meaningful to say? Our response on this one question, I think, will determine ultimately our voice in our culture. This one is key. The reality is, we've lost the battle. Same-sex marriage became a law about 10 years ago. It is considered and taught to be basically the norm in our culture. So how, as a church, can we be relevant to something that appears to be the norm in our culture? And they desperately want us to come on board and bless these unions and be supportive. But history shows the more the church becomes like its culture, the more it becomes irrelevant. Then there's no reason for it to be there. God's people have always been counter-cultural. Let me take you through a quick lesson of history on our struggle here in North America that has brought us to this point today. That will then lead us to the scriptures and ultimately what the Bible has to say. But we want to understand how we got here. What's going on? For over 40 years, gay activists intentionally sought to make their lifestyle and behavior normal in the eyes of mainstream North America So in 1973, activists persuaded the American Psychiatric Association to remove homosexuality from the list of psychiatric illnesses and to reclassify it as normal behavior. That just happened over 40 years ago. And this change was made not because of scientific data, but because radicals planned a systematic effort to disrupt the annual meetings of the American Psychiatric Association. Now, according to gay activists Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen, who've authored several books, one which is entitled, I read it, The Overhauling of Straight America, here are some of the details on how the gay establishment planned to change our attitude and our culture about homosexuality. I'm telling you what you planned 40 years ago, and we'll look back, and that's exactly what happened. Here's the first thing they said. Homosexuals should talk about gays and gayness as loudly and often as possible. And they wrote, quote, almost all behavior begins to look normal if you are exposed to enough of it at close quarters and among your acquaintances. Number two, portray gays as victims who needed to be protected by laws and education. Homosexuals should intentionally portray themselves as a victimized class in need of special protection. And that's exactly what our government did, starting with Paul Martin. This is where our freedoms as Christians began to be eroded. The, quote, wacky fundamentalists and, quote, the radical right were portrayed and painted as bigoted, intolerant, and hateful. What we now express as truth about homosexuality is now labeled as hate speech, hate literature, and it is opening us up to lawsuits and, I think, down the road, robbing churches of tax-exempt status. I think this is the watershed issue that will be the great divide between us and the government that we used to work cooperatively. The Knights of Columbus in BC were sued for not allowing a homosexual couple to have a wedding reception in their own hall. And this will continue for pharmacists who don't want to provide flowers for a homosexual wedding because of their Christian convictions or whatever. We are just opening ourselves up to lawsuits all over. So portray gays as victims. Thirdly, just make the gays look good. In other words, convince the public that many famous people in history were gay and that currently gay people are making positive contributions to our society. That will make conservative churches look hateful, homophobic, and nasty. And then fourth, and they did this very effectively as well, solicit money from corporations to promote homosexuality and neutralize all opposition to the lifestyle. And so beginning with the Ford Foundation, IBM, United Airlines, and then major banking institutions, on and on, they received millions to further their cause. So I have a question. Does the homosexual agenda and same-sex marriage legislation affect us in any way who are not pro-gay? In other words, as one man asked, what difference does it make to me? It won't affect the way I love my wife and kids. So what's the big deal? Is it true that same-sex marriages can take place in one part of our society and not affect the rest of us? Let me share a quote from Erwin Lutzer. He writes this. Imagine you are on a large boat, hoping to get to the other side of a lake, when one man insists that he has a right to drill a hole through the bottom of his side of the boat. when you object. He argues for tolerance and reminds you that you can just stay on your side with your friends. What he does on his side has no bearing on what you do on your side. But as the water begins to seep into the boat, you are suddenly aware that, like it or not, what one person does on his side of the boat affects everyone in the boat. When the definition of family, sexual identity, and morality are reinvented, it affects all of us. It affects our freedom of speech. It affects public decency. All you have to do is watch the Gay Pride Parade in Toronto and see how indecent it has become. When it affects our sex education in our schools, the indoctrination of children, it does affect all of us. There are seven passages in God's Word that address the topic of homosexuality. Let me just say the reason I'm preaching on it today is not because I couldn't think of anything else to preach about. I am doing a series called Because You Asked. This was the most asked question for me to address. I am addressing your question. And I am glad to do so. There are seven passages from the Bible that deal with this. We begin in Genesis chapter 19, verse 5, Sodom and Gomorrah, where the men came to somebody's house and asked for a certain person to be released so they could have sex with him. Then there's Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. God specifically stated, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman." That is detestable. God specifically instructed that in Leviticus 18, Leviticus chapter 20. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. That's found in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Look at Judges chapter 19, verse 22 and 23 is another incident where they ask someone to come out so they could have sex with him. And of course, the host didn't want to oblige. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul reminds us very clearly that the purpose of the Old Testament laws was to give us clarity in this issue, to know what is right and what is sinful. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "We also know that laws made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the ungodly and the irreligious, those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, adulterers, and perverts." Actually, for pervert there in the Greek is actually the word for homosexual. And so it is seen in negative light as someone prohibited in by law. And again, is still true in the New Testament days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is the passage I will focus on next week. I'm going to devote 2 weeks to this, not just to that subject, but just to the reality of how we can be broken from the hold of sin in our lives. And of course, homosexuality is mentioned when he talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and included in that are male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Then of course, the most important passage, I think, is Romans chapter 1, the verses that Paige read for us. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But first of all, let me address a few cultural approaches, how we can describe why this is happening to certain people. And of course, we were told right from the start by this minority of people that it was a genetic factor, and you can't help it that you were born left-handed. You can't help that you were born with a certain color of skin, And you can't help what sexual orientation that you have. And so there was this desperate search since the 80s to look for a genetic factor. One very interesting study was done in 1993 where they studied twins. Where one of the, it was identical twins, where if one twin was homosexual, would the other twin, who is identical, also be homosexual? And they discovered, quote, unquote, that happened 50% of the time. So I said, well, there's our evidence that it's in our genes. It's genetic. Well, my question would be, if half of the brothers were homosexual like their brother, what happened to the other half? Are they then abnormal? What happened to their genes? But this was quickly poo-pooed. The way they did this lacked all credible sciences. And so that was thrown out. Some books still like to go back and use it as evidence, but that has long been debunked. Then later, a British study said, no, it's only down to 20% when are identical twins. If one's homosexual, the brother is also homosexual. It's 20%. That's also been debunked. The latest Swedish study shows only 9.8% of identical twins will both be pro-gay in their orientation. And, of course, that's always up for grabs. And there, that may be more other factors than genetic. It certainly isn't genetic. And so scientists have conceded it is not a genetic factor. That is well proven. Well, they didn't stop there, so the neuroscientists said, well, but maybe there's such a thing as gay wiring in a brain. So let's take pictures, let's study the hypothalamus, and let's see if there's a difference between homosexual and heterosexual brains, and see if there is an area of the brain that is different, and we could point to something to say, well, it's the gay wiring that caused them to live and have a different orientation. We know that the brain is plastic. By that we mean it's changeable. The brain can grow depending on how it is used. For example, London taxi drivers have an enlarged area of the brain that deals with navigation. By behavior and by thinking, you can change the shape of the brain a little bit. You weren't born that way, but behavior and thinking can have that effect on the brain. So when you make these studies, it shows nothing about what you were born with. It simply shows the result of. You keep living and thinking of certain things all your life. That area of the brain may change shape a bit, be enlarged. But that is a result of, not the source of. They've given up on the idea that there is, quote, gay wiring and a gay brain. So they've had to put that aside. The only good news about this is, and this comes from researchers Dr. Neal and Briar Whitehead, where they say, quote, and who were involved in the study, the brain can change a huge amount, which is very encouraging news to anyone who is stuck in a habit or a pattern of behavior. In other words, you can change. That's what Christians have been saying all along. You can change. God can change you. Well, we're having a hard time finding any genetic support for that lifestyle. Well, they say, well, there are developmental factors. And, yeah, there are some. Not that that's the ultimate, because that's not nearly always the case. But some boys, if they have too much a close attraction with their mother and don't have a healthy father image, some of their feelings will be feminized. That doesn't mean they have to go that way. But we're just looking at all their different factors. What is it? Why do some boys, why are they not, quote, a ladies' man? Why do they appear, quote, different? And they may look at developmental factors. Past sexual abuse is huge. Close to 90% of all lesbians were abused as little girls. We know there are factors. We know that. And as Christians, we admit that. There are factors that cause people to have certain predispositions. But no, they weren't born with it. But early on, brokenness affected them in certain ways. Our culture has also programmed sex to meet our emotional needs. It's having another factor. Do you have an emotional need? Look for physical intimacy. Look for sex to meet your emotional needs. And the greater your emotional needs, or the wackier your emotional needs, the more wackier the kind of sex you'll look for. Yes, those all have bearings on how people behave today. I also think there are environmental factors. Media has normalized the mindset of this kind of thinking. Educational institutions are forcing its acceptance in teachings in schools. Judicial departments of government have made laws to enforce it. But I think there's one other factor. I think that our real enemy, the devil, is having a heyday and starting to force feelings on people that weren't their true feelings to start with. Here's what the devil does. And this is in every area. This can be with theft. This can be if you have a problem with anger, anything. Satan comes along and he puts certain feelings on you. You start feeling certain feelings and you go, oh, man, I'm feeling certain things. And the devil is no gentleman. He'll keep forcing his feelings on you. After a while, if you are not careful, you will start to think, you know what? Maybe that's just what I am. And you start to accept those feelings, those thoughts as your feelings and your thoughts. But they never originated with you. They originated with our enemy. But by placing them in us, which he does all the time, and by giving in and accepting them and somehow saying, well, I take ownership, I'm thinking those things, so where else does it come from but from me? So therefore that must be me. Therefore I have to live out those feelings. And our society is in a lot of trouble for giving into feelings. Feelings that originally came from our spiritual enemy, the devil. Considering how small a population of this lifestyle we're dealing with, it's amazing how they have forced their agenda on all our politics, education, everything. The latest in-depth study, and this is an American study, shows that 2.7% of males are homosexual in states, and 1.7% of females are lesbian. Consider those statistics. They have a lot of clout. What's the ultimate reason? Can we get to the bottom of this? Is there anywhere we can go and say, Lord, can you please show us really what's going on in our world? That's where Romans chapter 1 comes in. To me, this is the most important passage dealing with our struggle of sin, regardless what sin it is. Yes, it will lead to explain the unnatural sexual behavior of people, but if you will continue to read on to the end of the chapter, all people struggling with any kind of sin all had the same beginnings. There are three big changes that take place when God does not have his place on the throne of your life. That's what this passage is all about. There are three great exchanges that happen when God is dethroned from our lives and from our hearts. Here's the first great exchange. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 23. And before that, he talked about all of humanity has an innate sense that there is a God, and there's a God who has expectations, and etc. But it says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, there it is, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. Here's the first big change. It always starts with a spiritual change. Always. The moment God does not have his rightful place in my heart, and I am not thankful to God for the circumstance I find myself in, I will turn my back on him, and I will turn to the flesh. This is primarily a spiritual exchange taking place. Now, I have all kinds of fond and some not so fond memories of a seesaw in a schoolyard. Seesaws, when I was a kid, were huge. And when that kid was up, he was up a long way. We had some long planks. When that other person was up, that person was up. He just hoped they didn't jump off, which they did once in a while. Of course, that caused problems, or the other way around. It's a very simple principle. If one person is up, the other person is down. Both people can't be up at the same time. It's the same in the spiritual realm. If God is up, man is down. But if man is up, God is down. And the moment you dethrone God from your life, a big spiritual change takes place. And you are the throne of your life. You are your own God. God's way down here. Man's up here. That's the first thing that happens on our road to sin for everyone. When we are up and God is down. Because when God is in his rightful place, man will be down in his rightful place. But when you reverse it, life becomes distorted. Sin always starts with a spiritual exchange. It doesn't stay there. The moment you have a spiritual exchange, another exchange takes place. It's found in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. When God is no longer honored, his commands are no longer honored, man becomes self-absorbed. And he becomes his own authority in the moment we do. We are always opposite to God's commands. We start to live a lie. There's a different fixation. Not what God said, but what man says. We go from the glory of God to glorifying man. And the moment you do, there's no judgment. There's no accountability. And the moment you go from a spiritual exchange to a mental exchange, you become occupied with fuzzy thinking about ultimate issues. The moment you neglect divine objective truth, you look for earthly alternative explanations. And that's why it says in verse 21, and by their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their ability to draw accurate conclusions goes sideways. They go from theory to theory, hypothesis to hypothesis, looking for views that will somehow unify the world apart from God. But they can't stop thinking, and they can't get it right because they continually pursue lies. Spiritual exchange leads to a mental exchange, always. And when there's a mental exchange, it leads, thirdly, to the third exchange. Because of this, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts, and women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, and in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. The moment you have a spiritual exchange, you have a mental exchange, you will have a sexual exchange. 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual or bisexual. The moment they proclaim themselves to be gods, to be worshipped, it changed their view of their own sexuality. Because when our worship stops, immorality starts. People's view of their bodies change the moment they take their eyes off God. And when God is no longer your satisfaction, people turn to their bodies for satisfaction. And since there are no boundaries, at least divine ones, eventually perversion takes over. The Bible is very clear. It always starts with a spiritual problem, leads to a mental problem, which leads to a sexual problem. This is the word of the Lord. So what should be our reaction as a church? I wish I could be invited to be a guest speaker at a gay rally. I didn't wish that way until I prepared for this. And I'm thinking, you know what? I have a word. I have a word. I have lots of words. I'm going to tell you what they would be. I'm going to tell you what my reaction is at this moment. And I would hope our church would be. Because I would speak on behalf of you. The first thing I would say is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for having been judgmental and not offered truth in grace. For most of my life, I have just hated those kind of people. I have to be honest with you. I've been disgusted. Don't have a lot of love for them. Does God love sinners? I had certain sinners that I didn't love. And I put them in a special category of very hard to love. And that started to change when in our Medicine Hat church had a couple of lesbian couples start coming to our church. Well, doesn't that rock the boat a bit? When they come there, sit in the pew, arms around each other in church. I was grateful they were in church to hear the word of God. It's the only place to go, folks. Where else can you go for hope? The first thing I would say to these people is, I'm sorry. that I haven't been more gracious and intentional in the way that I have responded to them. Secondly, I would say, you matter to God. You matter to God just as much as anyone else. For God so loved the world. And folks, that means everyone. Everyone. And I would say to them, you matter to God. In fact, next Sunday, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to see the hope that God offers sinners. All sinners, including homosexuals and lesbians. You matter to the church. Yes, there have been churches who have clobbered sinners. Some of you will remember Westboro Baptist Church, and I hate to even call them Baptist. Where the pastor and his few people at 45 would picket outside with big signs saying, God hates fags. And will repay you right in your face. That somehow doesn't bring a lot of hope for change when we're wanting them to change. Last year, another pastor got a lot of attention in New Zealand when he pronounced these words to the homosexual community of New Zealand. You cannot be saved. I pray that each one of you will commit suicide. Then, in talking with your reporter, said this, I think every single one of them should be put to death. This is an evangelical pastor in New Zealand. The church has not always acted kindly to, quote, certain sinners. There are churches who clobber sinners. There are churches who cave in on sin. And you will have certain churches and denominations that now ordain pastors and priests who are homosexual, and they have caved into sin. We don't want to go there as well. So where do we go? I like John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Both. Full of truth. Jesus is full of truth. He didn't cave in. He was truthful. But he's also full of grace. So we want to clobber sinners and we don't want to treat sin lightly. But in all of that, we want to be abundant in truth and yet in grace. Just the way God reached out to me is how I want to reach out to that community. So I would say, first of all, I'm sorry for some of the attitudes I've shared. Secondly, I would say you matter to the church. And if I would meet someone in the community here today, I would say you matter to this church. We care about you. We really care. And thirdly, you matter to God and you matter to the church. We can't separate God and church. And if we believe God can change sinners, we have to accept them and help go through the process. And some sinners take a long time to get cleaned up to get there. And sometimes things get messy with sinners. But we have to be prepared to deal with messy people. When you want to see people saved, they don't always get saved right away. And sometimes they get saved and they're not quite saved enough. And we have to deal with that. So you matter to God, you matter to this church. We want this to be a safe place where you can come and share your frustrations. It's interesting when our son had this open forum, Blind River, and all these high school students who were asking this question, what's the big deal about homosexuality? They said, we have a pile of friends in our school that are homosexuals, and not one of them likes it. Not one of them like it. But they don't know what to do. Folks, where should they go? They should come to the church. The church where forgiveness and wholeness is preached. Fourthly, let me be a little bit human. I would say I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated. Because what culture has done is they've divided this into two camps. You are either gay affirming or you are gay fearing. Well, I'm not gay affirming, so I guess that means I'm gay fearing. Well, I'm not, quote, homophobic. I have a compassion for those people. But it's like the world has given us no options where we can plug ourselves and say, look, this is where we fit in. We're neither gay affirming, but we're also not gay fearing. Well, we hate the sin, but we still are here to love sinners. And I wish there could be another classification that we could be put into. But the world doesn't give us that option. So automatically, we're all pegged as being homophobic. You know what the truth is? You know who has the phobia? They do. They are theophobic. They're afraid of God and His truth. They are the ones with a phobia. They're afraid of what the true God might do to them. They're the ones with the fear, not us. So that frustrates me, that somehow culture puts me into that one of those two camps, and I'm in neither. So that leads me, lastly, to the one question. With two answers, and we're done. Christians, why are we so passionate about this? Why are we so passionate about this? Because we are. Number one, look at verse 27. Last part. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. We are passionate about this because they are hurting themselves. You are receiving a penalty in yourself by doing this. The more you do this, the more you're hurting yourself. The more brokenness you are becoming. And we feel passionate about that. There becomes mental confusion, truth confusion. God has a greater plan for them than they have for themselves. They are hurting themselves by the path they have chosen. And so we're passionate because we don't want to see them hurt themselves any more than they are. Secondly, and lastly, as Christians, we are passionate about the subject. We are passionate about these people because God wants to make them whole. God has a plan for them to rescue them from this sexual exchange, from this mental exchange, from this spiritual exchange. God wants to rescue them. So, what's our goal with, quote, these people? You know, as if somehow they're a special group of sinners. They are marked out here because it is or you detestable? In dealing, particularly with one particular lady, our church medicine hat, had some very honest conversations. And she came from a Christian home. But in her early or late teens, early adult years, went a different lifestyle, ended up in Calgary. Desperately tried to become the other person. You know, everybody's saying, oh, you're sinful, you're wrong, you know, you need to be heterosexual. And so in her desire to sort of not be homosexual, in her desire to, okay, I guess I should be heterosexual, she found somebody that was also doing some street work with her on the Calgary streets where she was working and decided to marry him. She said, well, I'll just have a man in my life and that will somehow change my orientation. I mean, sort of that's how some of us guys think. You know, we think, oh, you know what? I have a good remedy for you, man. I'll just put a nice hot mama in front of you and I'll turn you into a heterosexual. Folks, that's not how it works. Because the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. This gal married a guy desperate trying to be heterosexual. That marriage lasted a month and was gone. Just can't do it. Can't do it. Didn't change me. Just made me worse. I've come to realize the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. The opposite of homosexuality is holiness. Holiness. You have to go back to the spiritual exchange. Only Jesus can come and clean the cup on the inside. Remember Jesus talked with the Pharisees and says, you guys got a problem. You know, you wash your cup on the outside and your cup looks so good on the inside, but he said, the problem is the cup is still dirty on the inside. First wash the cup on the inside and then it makes sense if the cup's clean on the outside as well, but you gotta have the cup washed on the inside. That's the problem with the Pharisees. Number one thing. The only goal for a homosexual is holiness. Finding Jesus and letting Jesus change their thinking, their views, what the glory, seeing Jesus in all his purity and righteousness and holiness, only Jesus can wash the inside of the cup of a heart. That's why we're going to come back next Sunday. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Jesus is always the answer. For any perversion, any sin, Jesus is the answer. So do we have an answer? You bet we do. The answer is Christ. It's Jesus who can wash the inside of the cup. Ah, that's a journey. The other young gal that was in a lesbian relationship is now married and has a child. We have relatives that have gone that way. One of them got kicked out of a Bible college because of that. Jesus washed the inside of his cup. He's married, has children. Can Jesus change broken people? Yeah. He's very good at it. He's very good at it. Folks, let's just live and preach Jesus. Let's stand in prayer together. We know by experience, we know by your truth, Jesus, that you can change our thinking. You can change our feeling. You can release the hold that sin can have on us. You can wash us clean of all the scars of sin and brokenness. And your word says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, thank you, Lord, that all of us are here because Jesus changed me. And he can change anyone. So, Lord, give us boldness. Give us sensitivity. Fill our hearts with a combination of truth and grace. That people who are broken to the point of being detestable in their behavior can fall on their knees. Be on the other side of the seesaw and go down and let God arise unto the throne of their hearts. So, Lord, we as Faith Community Baptist Church, as we go back into our community, we go with confidence and boldness in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus makes a difference. And Jesus loves us all. Help us to be Christ-like to all who come across our path again this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.